If you would like then to turn to the second of our readings this evening, and I'm drawing upon what we find there in Galatians chapter 4, and the Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law. And the title, to go with our thoughts this evening, is You Are Not What You Were. You Are Not What You Were. And that particularly, if we look further down to verse 7, where we see, Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Of course, this letter that Paul addressed to these churches in the province, Roman province of Galatia, was intended to show them the folly of seeking salvation by obedience to the law. By the law there, we mean it in its fullest extent, including various of the ceremonial aspects of it, circumcision and the rest. And showing to them, as the passage we read brought out there, that no, that isn't the way. There is no justification, no good standing before a holy God through that route. Only through Christ can we attain to that position and enjoy those benefits, becoming an heir of God. And in this passage, as Paul reflects upon the change that Christ's coming brought about, the whole way in which, for the Jewish people, but for all people, it has produced life-changing, world-changing influences and effects, that it was through his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now it is something that liberal people, those who use the name Christian, but really we can't confer it upon them there. They deny most of what we have in the Bible, in truth. But such people have scoffed at the thought of the virgin birth, for instance. So where is that in the epistles? Where is it in the epistles? Well enough, somebody interacting with me a year or so back was making that same comment. I was reading Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Romans, 50 years ago, but people were saying the same things then. Nothing new under the sun. Well, we have all that we need, the Gospels and the Epistles, to show us the entire picture. Why, where in the Epistles do we read of all of Christ's miracles? Where do we read of his raising the dead and healing the lepers and healing the blind and so forth? Well, I guess we don't, because we don't need to. It's already assumed, it's already there, embodied within what would come to be called by us the gospel accounts. Here, Paul gives us, as he does also at the beginning of Romans, chapter 1, first four verses there, very clear insight. The fact that he understood precisely all that the gospel writers there were going to tell us of the birth of this child, virgin birth indeed, to show us the absolute change that is coming has brought about, to confound all those who sought salvation by another route, all those who thought that the law, by their obedience, and they felt their obedience was sufficient, that this would be enough to earn them heaven, confounding such people, bringing delight to all the poor in spirit, who knew themselves to be without a hope, unless God should intervene. And intervene, of course, he has in a most mighty fashion through his Son. For the Jewish people, and indeed any people, who are looking to receive the favour of God by some self-effort, would have to live a life of absolute perfect obedience. They would have to, every day, every moment, render to God total and absolute obedience. What is happening within the heart, as well as what is coming forth from the mouth, and the behaviour and all external manners, has to be absolutely 100% in accordance with the will of God. So, by that, Scripture confines us all indeed under sin. It confined the Jewish people of old, even those who there were truly regenerate, born-again people, had a lively and real hope and expectation of a Messiah. Yet, for them too, there were limitations, those weakness, unfulfilled longings and expectations, even amongst the best of them. So for them, their situation, which under the law had described there like being under a tutor under a steward. You're not yet reached your maturity. You're not standing on your own two feet and having their possession of all that eventually you are going to have in your hand. But that time came. The coming of Christ changed everything for them and has changed everything for every human being upon the face of the earth. And so my first heading this evening is this: born slaves. Born slaves. I remember when I was young, I won't reflect too far back on that one there, but I remember the film Born Free. About a lioness, wasn't it, there, and all that happened with that and releasing it into the wild. Born free. Well, our situation is not one of having been born free. We were born slaves, every single one of us, so that we see the weight of Paul's words there in verse 7, when you were no longer a slave, for that is what you were. Whether they were the Jewish people, whether they're Gentile people, that is the beginning point. Whether we have the law in that sense, all that is in the Old Testament, or whether the background of the people was one where that was not their history and their heritage. In a sense, it didn't matter. All were born in that state of slavery. And we cannot, in a way, overstate how bad that state of slavery actually is. The word itself conveys such negative tones, rightly so. We look with horror, don't we, at the world in which we're in, and the number of people that are, in some measure, enslaved. People whose liberty is severely curtailed, they're under the control of whims of masters who treat them ill. Not something that was confined to the ancient world, something that is still, we read, sadly, an experience for people in Africa and the Middle East and parts of those territories there. Appalling that a fellow human being could treat another human being as their property there at their beck and call. That they could, at their say, have that life just dismissed or done away with, and control over their day-to-day living and experience and requiring of them service to be rendered to them for, well, no reward at all in many cases, or merely a scant existence that they are permitted. We're appalled at that. Limitations, the enslaving of others, children and women. Well, that's one of the most monstrous aspects, isn't it, of the whole reign of terror of Islamic State in the Middle East and the people that it has brought into slavery, or Boko Haram there in the north of Nigeria and Chad and Niger and other places where it is operating. How also, we feel incensed when people treat other people without any sense of dignity or of their capacity to think for themselves. Children that are in that way brainwashed or forced into some particular way of thinking, abused in some way, enslaved in some way. And our aim, of course, actually, as Christians, for our children and grandchildren, whoever they might be, is actually to make them thinkers, people capable of evaluating and considering carefully evidences, including the evidence of Scripture, coming to a very reasoned, clear decision and understanding of those things. Interesting to read the other day, an academic in the United States, no friend of the Christian faith, and who would be accounted what we call a progressive, so pro-gay rights and all of this sort of thing. But he did a sort of survey of academia there in America, a survey of American colleges, universities, whatever they might be called, and found that there was, particularly within the sort of humanities, social sciences, and such places as this, a set of ruling assumptions that simply were above criticism. Attitudes and approaches to people, various situations, that were not to be questioned. So that included things like gay rights or the right of people to choose to terminate life in the womb and so forth. And he was actually quite shocked by this, even if he agreed actually with the conclusions that these people had come to and the sort of sentiments they're expressing, that there should be such an enslaved, as it were, opinion-forming body there, some unwritten code, some invisible force, if you like, that was just making them all conform, uncritically, without thinking. And here we're talking about universities, which are supposed to be centers of thought and careful analysis and the pursuit of the truth. And he was a little shocked by this. I think we as Christians would not have been so shocked. Indeed, we were expecting such an outcome as we reflect upon the way that thinking is so limited and so restricted. And so it is that even as we look at our fellow human beings and the kinds of situations that they are in, how much the worse it is when we see ourselves in the sight of God and the slavery that is what we might call spiritual slavery, something which, in a sense, is self-imposed, results of sin. Sin, our inheritance, but sin also as a freely chosen course of action. Spiritual slavery that leads to moral slavery, as we've just seen, intellectual slavery as well. Sin, which imposes upon us limits. It doesn't tell us this. Of course, so much of this, we could say, is the work of the devil. He doesn't read it all out to us and tell us this is precisely what I'm doing to you. But we find ourselves subject to bondage, unable to rise beyond our limitations. You know how it is. You're on the motorway. I don't know, as traffic's going slow. You find there's a vehicle, and it has one of those plates on the back, doesn't it, telling you that its speed is restricted to 56 miles an hour for some reason. I suppose kilometers, it translates into something, well, a nice round figure. But anyway, it's not going to go any faster than that. And I guess it doesn't. And so you find yourself having to overtake it or whatever else there. We're like that. We have a limitation placed upon us that is going to stop us proceeding towards that which is pure and good and excellent. The result of sin, a slavery there that sets limits on our thinking so that we become, well, disappointing to say it, isn't it? Quite habitual, quite repetitive, unable to get beyond a particular way of thinking, a particular way of responding to any situation that is given to us. Our search parameters on our kind of search engines, limited. They don't give us the whole range of options there. It's like the poor people in China, we understand. You Google there and you get a handful of options. We're on this whole galaxy of options that you could explore. And sin places such limits on our thinking. We simply cannot think beyond a set repertoire of thoughts and responses and abilities to reason, and on our feelings. What it imposes there, what a crippling effect it has upon what we feel. So we end up feeling strongly about things that are actually wrong by the word of God. The world out there gets hugely outraged. You hear this, don't you? The outrage that people have, oh, about this and about that, and people have to have trigger warnings just because some article or some program is going to have stuff in there you're not going to like. So you've just got to keep calm and steady your nerves and kind of get through it there, and you may be okay by the end of the program. Trigger warnings. This may trigger your anger. People are so primed and ready to respond, particularly on things which we would say are plain wrong. How so? Any challenge against gay marriage or gay rights? Oh, that's outrageous. Or any challenge against kinds of things like abortion. Oh, women must have that right to choose what to do with their own bodies. Outrageous to suggest that they shouldn't have that. As if people feel strongly about things, actually, they should feel very strongly about, but in the totally opposite direction. And so sin places there that limitation upon their feelings. I don't know, these trigger warnings, perhaps we have to put them on our sermons these days just to warn people. If you tune in, you may be upset with what you hear. Or, of course, the opposite. People feel nothing about what they should feel strongly about. And we are left anxious, fearful, depressed, or whatever else. Well, actually, we should be feeling far more decisive about things. And overarching it all, a limitation upon our capacity to change. Limitation upon our capacity to change. Yet the amounts of money that people spend, the number of people and books they consult, the number of different philosophies that they buy into in order to find a way of changing,
in order to stop being the people that they are, that they feel unhappy with, unfulfilled in. So gurus and professionals and mentors and coaches and a host of other titles are applied to people who are looking to help bring transformation to you. And yet, for all of it, there's disappointment. Money is spent, but often the amount of change that is measured is very, very small because of sin. Setting a limitation, imposing a slavery, not advertising its effects, not announcing that this is what it's doing, in fact, fooling us into thinking we are free. And people can sometimes assert to themselves that they have changed dramatically. And when you look at them, you think they haven't changed at all. I mean, some fiction in their mind is just playing its way out there. And so, what a state it is, born slaves. Who are the Jewish people, unable to remove emphatically their sense of guilt, that sense of distance between themselves and a holy God. The law provoking them, reminding them of their insufficiency, what they hadn't yet attained to, reminding them not of success, but of their failure, and of their need to cling still, spiritual among them, to the hope of that Messiah who should come. And that's our state for all of us, all who are born in this world, under the displeasure, frown of God, slaves because of sin. That's that rebellion, instinctive within the heart of everyone born. That's us, born of woman. But now we come to my second heading, Christ, our great liberator. Christ, our great liberator. He was one that was born under woman, but in a different way to any of us. Born there, as we read in Galatians 4, in that due time, that fullness of the time when it had come. Fullness of time, a prophesied time. A time that had already, as we read this morning in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, been indicated hundreds and hundreds of years before, in a remarkable situation, encounter when Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom, found himself now under an occupying force, Syrians now in cahoots with the northern tribes and seeking to dislodge him from his power. Yet he, in his unbelief, would not ask that sign of God, that deliverance that would be his if he should ask it. And so instead, the prophet says, God himself will provide his own sign. And then we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Hundreds and hundreds of years before the fulfillment, but the time came. That passage of time and all the ups and downs and the history of the people, their exile in Babylon, various defeats, occupations that they had experienced, and yet it was fulfilled precisely as it had been predicted. God, in his wisdom, choosing Mary to be the woman that should experience that birth unlike any other birth. And the power of God overshadowed her. Therefore, that which was to be born in her, to be called the Son of God, chosen in the fullness of time. Even at that moment when Isaiah was prophesying to the unbelieving king in Jerusalem and telling him that if he would not ask for a sign, God himself would give a sign. This will be the sign of the great liberator and deliverer to come. That visit that was to take place, Nazareth, that visit to Mary, all foreseen, all part of what was to take place. And indeed, the choice of a particular emperor under whose jurisdiction the census should take place that would require Joseph and Mary to make the journey that they had to make. We could even say the choice of the manger in which that child was to be born, all of it foreseen. That fullness of time, that passage of time that was to elapse and everything that would have to be put into place in order that its fulfillment should be so exquisitely exact, should be so precisely as God had intended it. And we find him, indeed, born under the law. These things that were his to do and
right at the beginning of his life, the observances that Mary was required to carry through in accordance with what was then the ceremonial law of the day, were to be observed, to be followed, as was the thing, the obligation upon every devout believer in the land. And so we read in Luke chapter 2, for instance, there in verse 21 to begin with, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Circumcised. And then it continues. Now when the days of her, that is Mary's, purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. The law of the Lord, born under the law. There is his mother following through the necessary observances, and such was to be his place, following the patterns of life there in Israel, going to observe the Passover, and in his ministry as well, there known to be in the city at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, amongst other things. And so he had come under the law, precisely there, following the pattern, even as a baby, required that family in order to express their obedience to God, as Luke's gospel makes very clear to us there. But of course, in coming in that way, as Paul has been saying here in his letter to the Galatians, he was born in order that his people eventually graduate from being under that law and following those various external requirements and ceremonies that are part and parcel of purification, that which was represented there in outward performances, but was to express something of the inward renewing and cleansing of the soul. He freed his people then from such observances, from such regulations. He himself, even there as the baby, was to follow all of those dictates and customs. He was required in that way, born under the law. But he freed his people. And then, from those outward ceremonies, those requirements and those instructions, that which was like the steward or the tutor, guarding the people, teaching them, lecturing them, reminding them of their insufficiency until the time should come when that could then be put to one side and his people then could mature into the fuller things that were theirs truly, intended for them before the foundation of the world. His coming changed it all. So he freed his people from that slavery. Freed his people, as Paul describes it here, the bondage under the elements of the world in verse 3. As we think there is the propensity of human nature to misuse even the law of God, to treat it now as something that we could achieve rather than something that actually showed us our own inadequacy in the sight of God. So they were freed from that, delivered from that, from all their misunderstandings, from all of the deceitfulness of sin, redeemed. Gloriously, the price that was needed to be paid for their deliverance from under God's frown and displeasure, from the situation that they inherited there, as we all did from our first parents, that God's curse, ultimately, the payment for that deliverance, for that being set free in a mighty and a deeper sense than the removal of the ceremonial law for the Jews, that has been the experience of all who believe in Jesus Christ. Any who would seek for that salvation, who would look for that peace from God, will find this deliverance. They'll find that that price paid by the one who was born of a woman, born under the law, redeeming those who are under the law, is absolutely sufficient. It is sufficient. There is nothing more that needs paying. It is exact. So that for all the people that Christ came intending to save, their salvation has exactly, precisely, sufficiently been paid for by his blood. And it's final. It's a final payment. Not as though a further payment will be required of us, as though we must, as it were, pay twice, that Christ should pay for our sin, but then somehow we end up having to pay for it. That at the judgment throne we're told that was not enough. There's more yet to be settled. The debt still stands here on your account, and something must be done to pay it. No such issue, statement like that will be heard by us. It was final. Christ did, redeeming his people, was a complete redemption, not partial, not leaving it over to us to fulfill still some obligations and obedience, not as though we now must finish our own salvation by our own works and contribute therefore towards the final end product. No, he did it finally and declared it to be finished. That redemption price was accepted in heaven. The currency, Christ's precious sacrifice, his own body and blood, heaven approved of absolutely, without hesitation. Christ was brought back from the grave, shown forth there to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. A price for our liberation, for freedom from all of those slaveries that sin had imposed upon us, the limitations upon our thoughts, the limitation upon our ability to relate to God, all of that. He has come to release his people. Dear friends, if we're Christians tonight, you and I are not what we once were. Because there is the transfer. The slave, well, what does the slave have? Nothing. No rights, no voice. Isn't able to go to law to get some freedom bought for himself. Has no voice, no place, unimportant, not respected. Christ came as our advocate, came to release people held in such bondage. We read in Isaiah chapter 42, for instance, in verses 6 to 7, one of those great servant songs speaking there in the Old Testament, again, by the lips of Isaiah the prophet once more. This is what is foretold, what the Son will do amongst other things. I, the Lord, we read, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. There it is, his ministry, blind eyes, limitation, unable to see, to behold, to even discern their own condition adequately. Prisoners, bringing them out from their prisons, those sitting in darkness in the prison house. Wonderful picture of what's the coming, this special envoy from above, God-man, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. For prisoners who are released from their slavery, for those who are in darkness are now brought into the light and the privilege of sonship, and his work there effective and powerful. And so my third and final heading is this. We are now sons. We are now sons. That is the new position that we find ourselves in as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into this world. The fullness of his glory and everything that he brought to bear upon his works of service have transferred us, moved us up from this dreadful position of slavery, where we cannot truly describe how dark and how hopeless and how limited and imprisoned we were, subject to wrath and condemnation, and now catapulted us into a totally different environment. So that our position now is that of adopted sons, no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, well, the logic follows, heir of God through Christ. What a deliverance. We, dear friends, if we are Christians this evening, that is what we now are, sons. So in John chapter 8. Some verses that speak to this very much there, just reading a small portion of it, verses 34 and following. When Jesus, answering some argumentative Pharisees and Jews, said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Here it is, from the lips of the one who came to bring that redemption, that liberation. You will be free indeed. You will be sons indeed. If I have done this, all of the glory of my person being brought to bear upon that work of deliverance, dying in the place of sinners, then you are free indeed. You are released. You are brought out of that prison, out of that darkness. Now you've been moved rapidly forward from there, that you are now sons. You're in a new place, under the ownership and the protection of God himself. And so a few consequences of this as we finish. We have God as our Father. We have God as our Father. And that's there, isn't it, in what Paul has to say to the Galatians, contrasting where they were as the Jewish nation, or those seeking to go back under the types and shadows of the Jewish nation. He says, you now have the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So that even when we are in our least assured moments, even when we are questioning our salvation, the Spirit of God within us is crying out, Abba, Father, is causing us, despite ourselves, despite our thoughts and our reservations and our doubts, to acknowledge our place as sons, to think of God not as a judge who's going to completely finish with us, cast us into a lake of fire, but as our Father who will welcome us and call us to share in all that he has prepared for his people. We have the Spirit, proof of that sonship working against us in our worst moments, bringing us to acquiesce to this situation we are now in as his sons, bringing us assurance. And so the results of this, well, friends, we pray. We pray differently, with a sense of acceptance, boldness. We have this great high priest, and his title's there, who is advocating for us, who is interceding for us, and we're emboldened to pray. The Spirit who calls us to cry out, Abba, Father, leads us to accept that our voice is heard in heaven, that sons are heard by their fathers, at least we hope they are, that they have one who has an open ear towards them, and who will willingly hear their petitions, bear their burdens, there lend assistance to them in all of their trials. We have peace for the soul, and all that a slave could never have, never enjoy, never possess, we possess. We have peace with God. He finds now no reason for controversy with us. As his Son has borne our sins, there paid exactly and sufficiently, as we've seen, the redemption price for our liberation, then we have peace in the soul. A sense of comfort and assurance, even knowing the people that we are. And yet, on account of Christ, we are safe and secure for eternity. We can cope with trials and persecutions differently. Troubles that the world finds itself bogged down in. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The things that get people so uptight and so fearful and worried. And yet, as Christians, we can have a different perspective. We can consider these things more soberly and be able there, knowing our eternal destiny is safe, knowing that our position, come what may, is secure. We can look at these things differently. We gain new insights, new discernment. We see the awfulness of sin. We see its empowering influences. And as we grow, we see we are still, even as Christians, subject to its limitations and destructive powers. We have power to change now. With the Spirit of God within us and all that the Scripture gives us here, we have the capacity, the insight, the discernment, the knowledge we need to change, to come out of the old slave ways, slave ways of thinking, slave ways of feeling, to come into that liberty of sonship, to feel differently about things, to feel aright about things, to think, well, blue sky thinking, outside of the box and all the phrases there that management speak loves to use. But that's ours. We have that. We have that capacity for fresh intellectual endeavor. And we have there the ability to read the Bible, to understand it, to come under its authority and its power, because we see it differently. Not an old book, but as a living book, God sent, our possession, our heritage in Christ. So we are not what we were. We're a believer tonight. Friend, you are not what you were. The coming of Christ has changed everything. Changed everything for the devout Jews of old. Their position altered. They were into a new status now. But any of us who are born in this measure under sin and caught up in all of its slavery, locked down, unable to move forward, we're in a position now to change. Repentance. Seeking the Lord's favor. Knowing this, that here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the liberator. The one who comes not to enslave more. That's the world's lie. But to actually bring liberty. And to bring now freshness, new dynamic for our lives. To relate us now to our God, whom we see as our Heavenly Father, giving us the Holy Spirit to love him, to serve him, parting peace to the soul. This is what he brought. The one who came in the fullness of time, born under one of a woman, born under the law. This is the redemption. And that is ours today. It's ours every day. And may God grant we will enjoy that heritage of sons, that we will grow, come into the fullness of those things as much as any human being this side of glory can enjoy and grasp. May that be ours, and that we will learn no longer to think of ourselves as slaves, though we're often tempted so to do, but to see ourselves now as a result of the coming of Christ, his ministry to sinful people, brought from slavery into sonship, and looking forward as heirs of God, to enjoy, finally, our heavenly home above. May something more, the riches of that experience, be ours today and always. Amen.